Let's pray before we begin. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are a gracious Father. You hear us when we cry, and you hear us when we praise you. And so we ask that our lives would be lives of praise, even in the midst of stress. Guide us this morning. Help us understand your word, that we might understand you, that we might understand our place in your world. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. We do get spoiled very quickly with technology after 2 weeks or 3 weeks, and we knew right off the bat this would happen. They're needing one of the computers for the missions conference activities, so with all due respect to the people who take care of us, this is a necessary thing, and so we'll have to make do with the primitive again. How spoiled we get. Well, our topic today helps to turn things on, I think, it is the Decalogue as the world's first Bill of Rights. We did start talking about this last week. I want to finish it. I have to finish up this topic today or next week, because the following week I'm gone. I'm in Hong Kong doing missions, speaking of missionary conference, and it's a great honor to be sent out by College Church to do that. So we have this week and next week to, I think, wrap this up, this treasure up. Of course, we are quite familiar with the notions of bills of rights these days. This is a picture of the Magna Carta, signed in 1215 by King John at Runnymede, in which he guaranteed certain rights and due process to his barons. This is not yet guaranteeing the rights of everybody, but at least the barons in the future, no official shall place a man on trial upon his own unsupported statement without producing credible witnesses. No free man shall be seized or imprisoned or stripped of his rights or possessions or outlawed or exiled or deprived of his standing in any way, nor will we proceed with force against him or send others to do so, except by the lawful judgment of his equals or by the law of the land. To no one will we sell, no one deny or delay right or justice. That's a huge move forward already in the history of thinking about civil rights. Well, of course, we have our own Bill of Rights, and our rights are guaranteed by the Constitution and the amendments, a whole bunch of them that you are all very, very well familiar, with which you're well familiar. But other countries have this too. I've got news for you. The Canadians have a Bill of Rights. A Charter of Rights and Freedoms, established in 1982. That's very late. The reason they didn't do it earlier, because until Prime Minister Trudeau brought the Constitution home, it was seated in London. And so they couldn't actually do it until all kinds of legal activities. And then, you know, we've got all these. Everyone has the following fundamental freedoms: freedom of conscience and religion, freedom of thought, belief, opinion, expression, freedom of the press and other media of communication, freedom of peaceful assembly. I wish we had to... freedom of association. Something is blocking it. It's the podium. All right. But they have this elsewhere too. I was in Singapore a couple of years ago and going back there in March, and I discovered they have a constitution with certain freedoms too. No person shall be deprived of his life or personal liberty save in accordance with law. No one shall be held in slavery. No one shall be punished for an act or omission which was not punishable by law. All persons are equal before the law and entitled to equal protection of the law. No citizen of Singapore shall be banished or excluded from Singapore. Every citizen of Singapore has the right to freedom of speech and expression. Every person has the right to profess and practice religion and propagate it. We do have... if we can just raise that a little bit, we'll be all right. There's more than one way to solve a problem. There shall be no discrimination against a citizen of Singapore on the grounds only of religion, race, or descent. Well, so the notion of bills of rights is common, all, you know, in many parts of the world these days. And so if we talk about bills of rights, we think we know what we're talking about. But we also think we're talking about a great innovation, a great leap forward that moderns have achieved. Well, I've got news for you. This, in my view, is a bill of rights. Of course, the difference between the other bills of rights with which we are familiar is that those rights are for my protection. This bill is for your protection. Makes a fundamental difference. When we lived in Minnesota for 12 years, and on the way home from school, from the office, I used to hear on WCCO radio every afternoon about 4:15 a commercial, "Know Your Rights." And of course, we don't realize how Canaanite that approach is. The scriptures know nothing about my rights. It knows only about my responsibility to protect yours. And of course, in this, Christ is the supreme model. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal." But he emptied himself of everything that was rightfully his and took on himself the form of a servant and even dying the death of a criminal on the cross. For what purpose? For the next person. And of course, this is also Ephesians 5. You know the text. "Wives, be submissive to your husbands." But then it goes on. "Husbands, love your wives." What does that mean? As Christ loved the church and insisted the church do it his way. No. And gave himself for her. That's the biblical perspective. So now when we look at the Decalogue, that's what we have to begin to grasp. How does this work? Well, we started last day, and I have to make a few more comments. I'm backtracking. We did get to the second one, bearing the name. We have to make a few additional comments about the first one, which is God's right to exclusive allegiance. "You shall have no other gods besides me." This will be expressed in the Shema in the next chapter. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. We're Pentecostal moment here. "Hear, O Israel, our God is the Lord alone." And that's what this one is. "You shall have no other gods before me." On what grounds? He is your Savior. He is your Redeemer. What an act of ingratitude it would be to go to any other god. And then the additions here, which you have the Exodus version and the Deuteronomy version. All of this is still the first command. Remember our discussion last week. This is exposition. "You shall not make for yourself any other god, any images, or bow down to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am impassioned God, visiting the fathers and the children, the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God's right to exclusive allegiance. There is no other god. I mean, it'd be stupid to go to another god, but the other side of this is he is the Redeemer. "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." A couple of additional things we have to notice here. Notice that in this one, the Exodus version and the Deuteronomy version are exactly the same. There are no changes, except if you read it in the Hebrew, there are some vowel letters, which are a later addition to how we write letters, but in terms of content, no difference. As Moses is reciting the document, and I don't think he's reading it, he can't read it. Why not? It's locked up. It's in the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies. He doesn't have access to it. So he's reciting it. And it's interesting that with this first part, he recites it absolutely perfectly, word for word. I think it reflects the importance of this as the fundamental. This is the great command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being. But notice, you shall not bow down. I am an impassioned God who tolerates no rivals, visits the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now we need to talk just a little bit about third and fourth generation. I know we did earlier last spring, and some of you will remember, but not everybody was here. But we tend to interpret this serially so that the sins of the fathers keep expressing themselves in subsequent generations long after the fathers are gone. So it's like a chain. Here's a great-grandpa, here's grandpa, here's my dad, and here am I. And even after they're long gone, you know, the curse of their sin up there, long time ago, continues to be. I don't think that is the right way to interpret this. We should interpret this horizontally. Why does God say, I visit the iniquity of the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation? It's because this is the maximum size of a household at any given time. Four generations. And you understand that in those days, they lived in complexes, domestic compounds. When women would marry, they would go to, it was a patricentric and patrilocal culture. Women would marry, they'd go to the compound of where their husband was and join that unit. And then you would conceivably have great-grandpa, grandpa, the parents and the children. You could conceivably have them there at one point. At one time. And so what this is saying, notice we talked about the addressee. You. Who's you? The head of the household shall not make for yourselves any other things to worship. Why not? You jeopardize the well-being of the whole household. That's why. Oh. Now, later on in Israel's history, the Judeans in particular, under Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they'll turn this thing on its head. And they will say, we are innocent. Our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and we're the ones whose mouths are all, you know, what's the expression? Soured, puckered up, or whatever. Soured. And it's not fair. Notice he is not talking to children at this point. He's talking to fathers. And the onus is on heads of household to secure the well-being of the whole household by fidelity to God. The other thing to notice here is that of those who hate me, there are two words here, love and hate. It's not hate in the sense that we consider hate. The word, these are opposites. Love is the opposite of hate in Hebrew too, but neither word means what it does they do in English. So we have to explain what love means. And so here you have it. Visits the iniquity of the fathers to children, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but shows steadfast love, chesed, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Of those who love me. And of course, now I need to remind you of my definition or my understanding of the Hebrew word love. What does love mean in Hebrew? It's not a nice, a warm, fuzzy feeling. Oh, it's not devoid of that, but that's not where the emphasis is. Malamat has written several essays in which he argues, when you see this word in Hebrew, you should never translate it simply love. It should always be translated demonstrate love. For the word means to be covenantally committed to someone so that I always live in the other person's interest. That's exactly what it means. And notice how he does it. Of those who love me and what? And tell me. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. No. Nobody in the Bible ever tells God he or she loves him. They wouldn't have the chutzpah to do that. The gall to claim I measure up to that which that word means. But of course, that we find it so easy and we say, well, if you tell your wife on Valentine's Day I love you, and even if every day is Valentine's Day and you say it every day, if you tell your wife you love her, wouldn't you do that for God? Hey, this is a different kind of relationship. God is not my husband. I know this is used as a metaphor, but we are not equals. How do we demonstrate love for God? The book of Deuteronomy is full of it. Love the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Love him and serve him. Love him and keep his commandments. Demonstrate love. It's not those who sign creedal statements. God shows chesed to people who sign creedal statements. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe in the Trinity. And I believe in all of the rest of that. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But that is not the measure of authentic covenant relationship. The measure of authentic. Jesus said, if you are covenantally committed to me, what? Tell me. Write nice music about me. Send roses. No. Keep my commandments. That's the proof. That's the proof of the pudding. And if there isn't that obedience to our gracious Lord, there is no love, no matter how many times you say it. But it seems to me, in our culture, it has become like the preacher who has in the margin of his notes, of his sermon notes, weak point, shout loud. And so this is what we do. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love. And I am convinced the Lord is sick and tired of hearing it. If we're not willing to heed the message we heard this morning and say, here am I, send me, you do not love him. So, love is covenant relationship. Those who express covenant commitment to God, but those who hate me, well, what does that mean? Those who reject the covenant relationship and have no interest in the will of God. That's the difference. So, the injunction to heads of households, be careful. The decisions you make, because the whole household is implicated. The other side of this is, notice the contrast. Who visits iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation, but who shows steadfast love to thousands. That's shorthand for 1,000 generations. And even if this domestic compound, this household, included people from 1,000 generations, God shows chesed. And you see the proportion. The limits on divine visitation of iniquity and the unlimited nature of his grace, who shows chesed. It's a deliberate contrast here. Never seen that before, have we? This is a glorious gospel. God is on the side of grace. The God of Israel is on the side of grace. And he lavishes grace on a thousand generations. Any questions on that? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes.
They'd be okay.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, that's Ezekiel 18, but we and Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah alludes to this. We need to understand the rhetoric of the prophets. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, you cannot pass the buck and blame your parents for your fate. There are no victims, on the one hand. If you are born, Ezekiel's point in chapter 18 is very clear. If you're born into an ungodly family, you're not a victim of that ungodliness. For if a person turns from the wickedness of his father and does righteousness, he will live. But vice versa, if you're born into a godly family, you're not a victim of their godliness. That is, if a person forgets the righteousness of his father and turns and does wickedness, he will die in his sin. So you've got two things happening all the time. On the one hand, you have people are accountable ultimately for their own sin. Nobody can stand, will ever stand before God and say, it's not my fault. And that's what Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's audience were doing. It's not my fault. And the prophets are saying, you can't go there. It's your fault. You stand, we all stand before God individually and as naked. The other side of this one is, though, no one is an island. And this is why, especially when the scriptures are addressing leaders, they emphasize that your actions are never merely individual actions. So both are true. People die for their own sins, but they also get caught in the crossfire of the community's problem. I'm sure Daniel, I mean, talk to Daniel one day. He's in Babylon, and if there's anybody in the Old Testament who models godliness close as we can get to Jesus, it's probably Daniel. And he could have said, I don't deserve this. Why am I here? I miss my mother. I miss my own food back home. Take me home. But look at his prayer. In response to Jeremiah, the letter that came from Jeremiah, or prophecy that came from Jeremiah and Daniel 9, oh God, we have sinned. We and our leaders. And he goes on, recitation of all the crimes that we have committed, but you are righteous. You have kept the Torah. You have kept the covenant. That's why we're here. So that a godly person will always recognize, as again we heard in the sermon this morning, Isaiah, oy vey, woe is me, for my lips are unclean, and so are everybody else's all around me. And so the amazing thing about the administration of divine justice is that God waits so long to let the hammer fall. If I had been God, the Israelites would never have got out of Egypt. Remember their complaints at the Red Sea? And once they got into the promised land, as soon as Joshua and that generation were gone, the text says there arose a generation that knew not the Lord nor the things that he had done for Israel, and they went after the Ashtaroth and the Baalim and all the rest of them. Exactly, violation of this. If I'd have been God, I said, fine. will retrace our steps back into the desert. You go die where your parents did. Like grandparents in this case. But God is so gracious. So that we've got two things happening all the time from the beginning. It's not that once you get to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, individual responsibility is a new thing. It isn't. It has been there all the time. There have always been righteous individuals who, though they get caught in the crossfire, are still all right with God. The book of Job is a test case. God knows he's righteous. We know he's righteous. Job is convinced he's righteous. And he is. But he gets hammered. And he can't figure it out. Just because a person is righteous doesn't mean you're immune to all the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune that fly all around you. And so I think we need to understand both sides are true all the time. Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, of course, the word for visit here, pakad, if you want to learn a little Hebrew, means to intervene. The day of the Lord is called a day of visitation. It has two dimensions. God intervenes in the lives of the wicked with judgment. He breaks in. And he intervenes for the righteous with salvation. So it is divine intervention in human affairs. And in this instance, it is intervening to impose upon the whole clan the punishment due the father. And of course, in our individualistic Western culture, it's very difficult for us to understand this. Because we idolize individuality. So that when young people meet each other these days and they introduce themselves to each other, you notice they give only the first names. Hi, I'm Dan. I'm Mary. I'm Jacob. And we've forgotten that may be a label, but it does not introduce us to you. The you is your last name. That's who you are. That's your identity. But we've forgotten that. And so some of these concepts are brutally difficult for us. Of course, Korah and his household, Achan. Remember? Achan took the stuff and by lot, they tried to figure out, expose the criminal and the whole household. Because they're all contaminated. You see, the sin is viewed as a germ. A contaminant that infects everybody touched by it. And so that's the only way to purge. That's the word. Purge it. And so, for this reason. All right. That was one. Number two. We talked about this last time, but I thought I had to bring an illustration. I just talked about it. Here, this is. Guess for whom my son works. And I've got all kinds of clothing. Shirts and jackets with kiwit. Why in the world does he give me kiwit caps? He got them free. Why does he get them free? Why does his company provide these? They want to spread their name. Advertise wherever we go. Kiewit. Oh, that'll introduce some questions. Kiewit, what's that mean? Flatiron General Partnership. Oh. And then we can start talking about this fabulous bridge they're building across the Fraser River in Vancouver. $2.6 billion project. It's a big project. Kiewit. That's why we do this. We want to advertise. But here's another one. This is my favorite, actually. I was going to wear it, but I mean, it'd be rude and disrespectful to wear this belt to church. So I wear it with my grubbies these days. What's the problem with this belt? Well, I was in Greece a couple of years ago. Some of you remember Myrto, when we were at that school, teaching there, and you go down to the market, and they've got belts. €2, 3. So I thought, I can get a stock up on belts for life. And not only are these belts apparently leather, but look at the name. Versace. I'm a Versace guy. Well, the only problem was I wore it about 6 times and it started disintegrating on me. And so now I'm asking, what do you think Versace thinks? Not good. Somebody has hijacked the name. Fell off a truck. Somebody just stamped it to sell it. And it worked. I didn't lose much other than disappointment. But in any case, I don't care about the name, but Versace cares about the name. What they have done is made a cheap product, stamped it with the name of something that's associated with high culture and high fashion. And it's all over the world representing Versace, but misrepresenting Versace. And that's what it means to misrepresent God. We wear on our names or on our foreheads or on our hands the name of the Lord, branded. Comes from the ancient practice of branding slaves. Branded with the Lord's name, which means He's your owner, but it also means everywhere you go, you advertise Him. Bearing the name falsely. That has huge implications for how we live. And it's no longer just, you know, flippant use of the divine name. It does involve that too. But that's not the center of gravity. Peter says, if you're going to suffer for the name, be sure it's as a righteous person and not as a jerk. And so that's that. The Lord has the right to honest representation. And notice, He's not represented primarily by images. That is, images of wood and stone. He has images all over the place. Every human being is an image of God, stamped with Him, His name, His identity. But those of us who are redeemed are doubly stamped. For that original stamp has been totally, you know, blurred and marred, and we have done what this belt did on me. We've messed it up, and so we are re-stamped now to bear His image, and that is God's right to be properly represented. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it doesn't mean take. The Hebrew has a word for take. This ain't it. Or I think NIV has, you shall not misuse the name. Yeah. That doesn't help. Because it's that still has us in this world of how we manipulate the name. Which we do in our prayers, you know, in Jesus' name, whatever else. That's involved, but it's far bigger than that. And so, all right, let's go to the next one. Where are we? I sent you, did we send this out, list out to how all the commands are actually rights? Did you get that from Don? In any case, we go then to the third. Yahweh has the right to Israelites' life and trust. We come now to the Sabbath. And now, notice, and I've got it on the board. I wish, again, we had the big screen so that you could see it clearly from where you are. We are so spoiled. But notice what I've done here. The red are additions which Moses inserts. which raises questions. Moses, who do you think you are? In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, he had just said, you shall not add to, or you shall. And now he's adding to the Decalogue. But of course, you have to remember that Moses is not functioning here as an attorney or a lawyer or a legislator. He's a pastor. He's preaching. And so, we have the red editions. So, twice in this document, he says, as Yahweh your God commanded you. He keeps saying, this is not my word. Paul does the same thing. Paul, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, at the beginning of every one of his letters, he reminds us he is not writing with a private voice. He speaks as God's authorized spokesman. That's what Moses is doing. And then he adds some other things. But so 6 days you shall labor. Remember the Sabbath versus observe. I don't think there's much. We can spend all day talking about the words, but I don't think there's much of a difference in the ultimate implications. But the point is, 6 days you shall work, the seventh is a Sabbath. He's establishing the 6+1 rhythm of life for all Israel. If you look at the Exodus version, your son or your daughter, your servant, for here's the grounds in Exodus. In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in, rested on the seventh day. Therefore he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. If you're reading Exodus, you ground your keeping of the Sabbath in the creation order established by God himself. So that when I keep the Sabbath, I declare to God and to the world that I have a theological perspective on all of life. The world was made by God. And God governs how I live in this world. And so out of respect and imitation, in ethical circles we talk about imitatio Dei, we imitate God that the world may know what God is like. And so we keep this 6+1 rhythm as a reminder to the world that, yes, God made the world. Didn't happen automatically. But a couple of other things with this. For if you're going to set aside the seventh day, it also means that you have to trust God to take care of you on the seventh day. And so this is an act of faith. And on those grounds, one could argue that Yahweh has the right to Israelites' life and trust. That's the Exodus version. Trust me. The interesting thing is the Israelites were keeping this command long before they had the Decalogue. You know, we have a tendency to think that this is passé. But in my Bible, Exodus chapter 16 comes before Exodus 20. You remember the manna? God says to the Israelites, I'm going to provide manna 6 days, and 7 days is not going to be any. So on the sixth day, you pick enough. God will provide. Trust me. And for it's the Sabbath. And the Israelites say, Sabbath, what's that? Never heard of that. Of course, they don't say that. It's taken for granted that it's built into the universe that this 6+1 rhythm of life is not a distinctly Sinai provision. It's pre-Sinai. And I think that's why it's in here. But our concern here is the Deuteronomy version. Because the Deuteronomy version is so different. Look at this. You shall, for instead of saying, for in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, he says, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore Yahweh your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It's a totally different issue. Well, in a sense, you could say it's a recreation. God created a new world when he created Israel. And he did. But I think there's something else going on here. And that is, you remember what it's like to work 24/7. Without a break, and without reward, and without rest. Don't go there. But notice to whom it's addressed. Observe the Sabbath. whom's he talking? The head of the household, yes. But it's not only about the head of the household sanctimoniously saying, I'm keeping the Sabbath, I'm going to church, whatever. Everybody else around me can live, can work. But notice what he adds. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your ox or your donkey or any livestock, your dog and your cat and your budgie or the sojourner. Why? That your male and your female servant may rest as well as you. Huh. So whose rights are being protected? The whole household. We talked about this last year. He is reigning in the tendency of heads of households to be abusive and run roughshod over the well-being of those in the household. You don't go there. You came out of Egypt where you had a head of the household, Pharaoh, made of slaves out of you. Don't be little Pharaohs. Whose interests are being protected? Your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and your ox and your donkey. Our time is up. We're going to have to come back to this next week. Deuteronomy has an amazing sympathy for the natural world. The world out there. The animals, the critters. And you have it hinted at in this one. We have to come back here. If you have time to read the whole book of Deuteronomy, find out everything you can about what it says about a Deuteronomic theology of critters. It'll feed your soul.